The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
It was William Barclay who said this.
The first chapter of the fourth gospel is one of the greatest adventures of religious thought ever achieved by the mind of man. This is, I believe, chapter one is one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible in any place at all. And tonight we're going to go through five verses of the Gospel of John. Remember that John was called the Son of Thunder? This is like the first peal of his thunder as he starts this beautiful section. You know, most of the scriptures, that is, especially the Gospels, they start out with a genealogy. And they all show that Jesus goes back to Adam and that he goes back to being the Son of God. John also has a genealogy of sorts, but it goes back even further than that. Let's read the first five verses of the chapter of John, chapter 1. In the beginning, it says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Beautiful poetry, beautiful words. But today we're going to go through them in a little bit of detail, and I hope we'll get a lot out of this. This first verse says so much. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so here we have John taking us in the first shot across the bow. He takes us higher, and he takes us deeper into the life of Christ. And so he doesn't show us a human genealogy. He shows us a superhuman genealogy. John starts his gospel by saying, "Behold your God." And he lets us know that Christ is the Logos, that he's eternal, that he is God. And so in this first verse, we see three things spoken of. In the beginning was the Word, that is, he existed before all things. The Word was with God, that is, he had fellowship with God, and the Word was God. He is no less than divine. So I want to expand on this a little bit tonight, if we could. So when the world had its beginning, the Logos, that is, Jesus Christ, was already there. He was there before Genesis 1:1. He was eternal before the creation. Psalm 90 in verse 2 says this, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And this is speaking about Jesus Christ before the earth was ever created. Talking about a point before matter existed, a point before time had begun. And remember that God, that is Jesus Christ, before he became a man, lives inside and outside of time. Isaiah 57, no matter how far back we go back in time, the Word was there. That is, he inhabited eternity. And so Isaiah 57 says something that I think is, again, poetic, again, very beautiful, but so incredibly meaningful. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says, for thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that's of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. So imagine Christ now being the one that dwells in this high and lofty place, who dwells in heaven and who inhabits eternity. And eternity has no parameters, does it? Whether you go backwards or whether you go forward into the future, the endless past or the unending future. And so it refers to God's present experience in all things. Haven't you known, Isaiah says, haven't you heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not? He's not weary, and there's no searching of his understanding. Here is the being that existed in the beginning, before there was a world. So Proverbs 8, if you will. Proverbs 8. Here he is revealing himself as the Word. Now you understand, this was about 60 years, at least 60 years, after Jesus Christ had ascended to be with the Father. And the world had changed greatly, hadn't it? Because the church started out as a Jewish church, but then it became Greek. And the churches went into the Gentile community, and they were Greek-speaking, and they had Greek education, they had Greek thought. And so it was in this world that the Greeks had an idea, they had a concept of the Word, and they called it the Logos. And this represented to them a spirit being that was the epitome of all knowledge and all wisdom. Personified, of course, in the Bible, is this being that was the Logos. Proverbs 8, and beginning in verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, before even the earth ever was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no foundations abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. And when he set a compass on the face of the depth, and when he established the clouds above, and when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea its decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And so it had been thought for perhaps even centuries that this was speaking of this Logos. In the Greek world, they believed that this was speaking of the Logos. Imagine this. Before God, wisdom. It's like God was courting wisdom before he ever created anything. And wisdom was his constant companion. So anyway, it says this, in the beginning the Word simply was. And this is a fundamental truth about God that is so important for us to understand. Yeah, the word was is en in the imperfect Greek sense of emi, and it means to be, or it means I am. And it refers to God's continual existence. And so it gives us this sense of continuity, of constantness, you might say, that he is what he always will be. And the Greek way of thinking, as you remember, they had numerous gods, and the gods were fickle, weren't they? They did. They had love lives. They had sexual relationships. They got angry, and you never knew what they were going to do. But this shows the whole Greek world the true God is different. He isn't fickle like their gods. He is constant. He changes not. And then, of course, Malachi says that, doesn't it? I am the Lord, I change not. And because of that, he's still merciful and we're not consumed. In another place in Hebrews 13, verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this God of the Old Testament is the same God that appeared in the New Testament. And he's the same one whose nature is consistent, that he doesn't change, his values, his standards, his mindset, his law. It's always going to be the same, and we can count on that. And that is such a beautiful thing about this God. Imagine this, a God that is the epitome of wisdom, and by this we have a God who doesn't change. We can be pretty thankful for that, I think. We really can. Always the same, stable, consistent throughout eternity, always able to trust in his wisdom, always able to trust in his judgment, always able to depend on him forever because of his consistency. Here is a being that always was. Here is a being that is the way he always was. And here is a being that will always be the way that he is. So I think it's interesting. The Gospel of John here tells us that he was. But the entire book, the Gospel, shows us what he is. And so we have a portrait of Jesus Christ in this Gospel. What is he like? A being who never changes. A being that is always consistent. A being who you can always depend on. That's what John's Gospel is all about. Now, as he also says, the Word was with God. So before there ever was an earth, before there were mountains or seas or angels or anything, what we have is a being who was with God and had fellowship with him. And so these two coexisted together. Now, this word with is pros in the Greek, and it has a meaning of being with, but it also has a meaning of acting with, in concord with. And this tells us something about God and his nature. I want you to think about this for a minute. If you are with God, you can't be a Trinity. If we only had this one sentence in the whole Bible, it would prove to us you can't be a Trinity. Because if you're with somebody, you have to be a separate entity, don't you? You can't be the same to be with somebody. As one lady once told me when they were trying to fool people in the apostasy that happened in worldwide, she told me about the church talking about, well, Christ was one with the Father and they were the same and everything. And she said, well, you know, Stephen looked up there and saw Christ at the right hand of the Father. And she said, well, he must be beside himself. And that's the point. You understand, the only way you can be with somebody is to be a separate entity and then have a relationship with that other individual. So what they're talking about here, I believe it's the pattern. I really do think it's the basis for what marriage should be like. That is, you are with your husband, you're with your wife. And the two should always be able to work in concert with one another. They should be with each other, not just physically, but with each other mentally, with each other emotionally. And over a lifetime, they should meld together to a certain degree so that they understand one another's needs, and they are always on the same page with the other person, always striving to be there for them and to be there with them. But you have to be different, and you have to be distinct in order to be with another person. So the Word was with God. That is, there was this togetherness that existed between them. That is, they were side by side. As we read in Proverbs 8, I was always with him. And so we see this relationship, Christ in the bosom of the Father, a close relationship, sharing, intimate communication with one another, and a love affair, if you will, between the two of them that was one throughout all eternity. And so think about this, about being with God. Can you see why he would say, let us make man in our image? Because they work together. Remember in Deuteronomy when it talks about how to train your children. You're with them. You're not telling them go out and clean the garage and then abandoning them and going somewhere else. You're with them and you're teaching them and you're talking to them about God when you're coming in, when you're going out. And so there is this unity, this being with one another. And I see that in the relationship of Christ and the Father. And I see that when he says, let us make man in our image. And they're working at this together. They've thought it out, talked it out, and they're on the same page. I see this as a beautiful thing, working together. And so Jesus greatly prized being with the Father. And this is significant. For this reason, you understand that Jesus emptied himself of his power, didn't he? He emptied himself of his glory. He became flesh and blood, like you and me, so he could feel pain and suffer and, and all the rest of it, see dirt and filth and all that we experience as human beings. He emptied himself and he gave up all of that. And then he let people beat him. And he let himself be killed. And he gave up everything, his life, everything, right? But he kept back one thing. He was with the Father. And so people would hurt him and people would do things. And he said it didn't matter because he was always with the Father. But I ask you to consider this. This is the one thing that he prized more than anything else, the relationship with the Father. And I want us to think about he was willing to give even that up, wasn't he? Because he had sin put on him. He actually, it says, he became sin for us. And at that point, we see the Father turning his back on Christ and Christ speaking in agony, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so he was tempted in all points like you and I. And sometimes when we are sinning, we feel distant from God and we wonder, where are you, God? And he felt the same thing. But he felt it in spades, didn't he? But that's the point I make tonight. The one thing he prized the most was being with the Father. And to lose that, it's unthinkable to me. But that's what he was willing to do for you and me. So, Colossians 2, if you will. Here's my point. I think he felt unparalleled deep loneliness. I think it was unbearable. And I think he's crying out in shock at what it's like to lose that relationship. But he prized and valued it so much, and yet he gave it up. You know why he gave it up? So that we could join in that same kind of relationship. That's his hope. That's what his desire is. Not to be separate from us. But remember, he prayed that the Father, that we would be one with him and one with the Father as Christ was one with the Father. And that's the point. That's what God the Father wants. That's what the whole plan is about, isn't it? What? That we be with him in a relationship in which we understand one another, where there's give and take and sharing and an intimacy far beyond anything you or I could ever understand. It's a beautiful concept, isn't it? That's what he wants. That's what he's after. And that's what we should be striving to attain now. We can only do it on a limited degree, and now, because we're him and human, because we can't even see him. But yet we are able to walk with him through that spirit that is a link and a tether between us and him. And so that's his desire, and that's what we're to practice now. To hold his hand is when we get up in the morning and pray, and keep holding his hand through the day as we work, as we play, and we interact with one another, to be with him. It also says the word was God. God was the Logos. This is probably the most straightforward statement anywhere in the Bible, because if theologians will argue this, was Jesus God? Okay, here it is. It's funny that they argue it, but here you couldn't get any more plain, could you? He was with God, and he was what? God. That's right. He was God. So, I want to make a point here because it doesn't say that Jesus was a God. If you pick up a New World Translation, the one that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, you're going to read John 1:1, and it's going to say that he was a God. Now, they have put that A in there. It is not in the original. I even went to the original manuscript that they use to translate from, and there's no A in there, even in their original manuscript. And so they put that in there to justify their belief that Jesus isn't God. But he is God no less than with the Father. And we'll see this in a little bit more detail a little bit later. Violates their what they've done violates the whole context of the verse. It violates the rules of grammar. It violates the truth in every way. So Colossians 2. He was God. He was God. Colossians 2. This is a familiar scripture, and all of these are. It's not like we're going to learn something new, but we are going to go in more depth, I think. Colossians 2 and verse 9 says this, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so he was God in the flesh, wasn't he? Yes, without any question, he was fully God in the flesh. He had emptied himself of his power and majesty and glory. But he hadn't emptied himself of his identity. He hadn't emptied himself of his character. He hadn't emptied himself of who and what he really was. And in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so I want us to think about this for a minute, what this might mean, because he had a threefold purpose. He came to earth for one reason, to live a perfect life, right? And to die for us, in order to pay the penalty for our sin. But he also came for this reason. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he came to reveal what God would be like if God were a man. So he was God, and he was God on the earth and in flesh. And so here you could see what God was like. So Christ reveals God perfectly. How would he live? Imagine the Father. God, whatever God is, our Creator, and that's who he was. But imagine him walking around as a man. What would it be like to talk to him? What would it be like to be around him and see how he did things? That would have to be a lesson, wouldn't it? Now, this is interesting. Now, this is an aside, but I want you to think about it, because I am convinced, and I will give this message later, but I'm convinced that we do go to a place of safety for 3.5 years, and that we get a similar training, that Jesus will be there, and we will get similar training to what they got. That is, we will see him on the earth, and we'll see the decisions he makes, we'll see how he acts, we'll see how he lives, how he treats others, and all the rest of it. So, the beauty of this is realizing that Jesus was God in the flesh, and that we are predestined to be conformed to that very same image, to be transformed to be like him. So we, with an open face, beholding as it were in the glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image. And it is a process that we go through in our life, finally culminating in being like him, being born into the family of God, and seeing him the way he really is, glorious, transcendent, majestic, all-powerful, the Creator God. So anyway, this Word was God, and this God became a man. He was God, and he became a man so that we could become God. He became one of us so we could understand him, and that the end of that is that we strive to be like him. And then John says this in John 1 and verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Now this just isn't repetition here. This summarizes the great truths of verse 1. The Word was with God, and it is the same with God. The Father's no less God, and Christ is no less God than the Father. There's a similarity, there's a sameness between them. Not the same being, not the same person, but both of them change not. Both of them have the same character. Both of them have the same values and standards. And as it said, there's no variableness or shadow of turning with the Father. And so neither is there with Christ. And it means that God is the way he is in heaven. He has all might and all power there. So the status is the highest. All the majesty and all the beauty. Millions of angelic servants. I mean, when you read the story of the throne of God in Revelation 4, and you see the beauty there and the lightnings and the thunderings and the gorgeous colors, and you can just imagine that light just radiating through the beautiful jewels in resplendent glory. It's amazing what he is like. That was what Jesus Christ was like before he emptied himself. So the Father and Christ act the same way because they have the same values and they are the one and the same. What's interesting to me is, you know, you see the humility that Christ had, the Syrophoenician woman, the Samaritan woman. They wouldn't even talk to a Samaritan, much less a woman. A rabbi actually would walk on the other side of the street if there was a woman around walking on the street rather than meet her. and have any interaction with her. And they were so into their gradations and levels of office or whatever, of status in their society. But look how humble Jesus was. Well, that means the Father is humble like that too. Remember how the children crawled on Christ's lap and Jesus said, don't stop them, let them alone. Can you imagine doing that with a father? I want to crawl on his lap. I'd like to do that. That'd be kind of fun, I think. But anyway, it excites me to think that the Father, as great as he is, because Jesus said he was greater than Jesus was, he's more than, he's greater than, and he's more humble, and he's more loving, and he's more kind, and he's more gracious, and he is all of those things. So anyway, Jesus was God, it says. The Word was God. And we see that he was the Creator. All things were created by him, and all things were created for him. So that means this. There is the great stellar universe. There are stars and galaxies that extend out farther than we can see with our modern telescopes. And that some of these things are just spiraling out at millions of miles per hour. It's just unthinkable to the human mind. And he created all of that. But then you can go the other direction and look inside and see the atomic structure, molecular structure, and see these electrons that are going around a nucleus millions of miles an hour too. And yet, what is it that holds that electron in place? I mean, you understand that anything we had, if you had a rock going a million miles an hour around another rock, that rock is going to fly off because of the momentum. Well, what holds it there? They don't know, but you know what I think it is? He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he was in that boat and he spoke, the elements recognized his voice and obeyed him. And I believe to this day that this universe, whether it's the external one or whether it's the internal one, they hear his voice and they vibrate and they do what they do because he said that they were to do it. So here's the thing. John shows that Christ was actually God and that he created all things. And this was a shock to the Greeks and to the Gnostics. Remember that John was addressing the Gnostics. And remember the Gnostics believed that God couldn't have anything to do with the physical and that he had to have an emanation of himself that was distanced from himself. Angelic emanations, several down the line, that could finally touch what was physical. Here's John telling everybody, no holds barred, guess what? He is God. He created all things. And by him, there wasn't anything that wasn't created. And he's God, and he was the flesh. And that's amazing. I mean, this really put the kibosh on the Gnostic teachers of the time. So without him was nothing made. He made everything in every detail. And it says this in Colossians 1, and it says it in Ephesians 3, and it says it in John 1. I have a point to make, and that is it might be a review, but regarding him creating all things. Most theologians seem to believe that Christ created everything out of nothing. But just by way of reminder, in Hebrews 11, and for the tape's sake, Hebrews 11 and verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So they were made of something, but it doesn't appear. Well, what doesn't appear that exists that we know of? Spirit. And so again, I really believe that what he did was he turned spirit or energy into matter. And we're able to turn matter into energy, and we have this massive explosion, but I think that he turned energy or spirit into matter, and he sent all of these great astronomical bodies out into space. So here you have Jesus Christ being the Creator, intimately involved, and touching it, which the Gnostics felt he couldn't do. God couldn't touch the physical. But you remember in Genesis when he made Adam and Eve, actually formed him with his own hands. Can you see the kind of love that God has for humanity? The fact that he would create with his own hands and shape, that and then when he would make the woman, he would take the rib from the man he created, create her from that. I just see this beautiful intimacy. And so when the one case, he speaks and he creates universes. He speaks and trees, speaks and flowers exist. But he didn't just speak and have a man exist, did he? He got involved personally. Man, that tells me something about his dedication and his desire for us. It really does. So I think one thing we should do is this. We should appreciate the creation, knowing that our who it was and what he's like, who created it. And so, you know, there's this clock in Copenhagen, and it tells you the days of the week and the months and the years and all of that. And it has 10 faces, 15,000 moving parts, and costs more than $1 million. Computes the movements of the planets for 2,500 years. And all of these clock parts, some of them will not even move for 25 centuries before their time to come goes click. It's this century. It's this year. Anyway, you understand my point is that it's still, no matter how we work at it, no matter what we do, we cannot compare to the creation that God made, and that is a perfect timepiece up there. Everything is not perfect yet. That perfect creation is coming later. But the stars roll on century after century. So anyway, it's creation is so great that you and I should not disdain it. And I think, you know, there is this fight that goes on in the politics in America today. There's the liberal side, the Democrats that want to care about the environment. There's the Republican, more conservatives that want to use it up, make money, and have that money trickle down to people. And I think that there needs to be a balance in there, don't you? I mean, I think we have to take care of the environment. If we don't, it will kill us with its poisons. Remember how God says he'll destroy those that destroy the earth. And so we should appreciate these things. John 1 and verse 4 says something really profound as well. He adds to this picture of the Word. He is God, he's the Creator, and he's shown in the Bible to be the living God. And it says this, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the word here for life is Zoe, Z-O-E. It's used 36 times in the book of John alone. And John uses it 50 times in all of its various forms. And it really just means life in its basic form, you know, the vitality, whether it's in plants or animals. It's the opposite of death is all it is. Most cases when the Bible talks about life, it speaks of it in terms of spiritual values, and it speaks in terms of eternal life. And I want to bring out a point today, because when you think of eternal life, what do you think about? He offers us eternal life. We think generally about life that goes on forever. We think about quantity of life, don't we? But there is another aspect to eternal life, and that is quality. That there is a quality to eternal life. And to me, then, this is a key verse in this set of verses we're looking at today. And so John writes at the end of the book that all these things were written for what reason? Does anybody remember? That we might have life. And that's why he wrote his gospel, and that we might have life through his name. And so here we are with a book that starts out with this message that he is the life. And it ends with the entire book is written so that we might have life. And so there is Christ who is life. Now think about it. He has life inherent. They think they can make life, but I don't believe they will ever, 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 ever create life. And remember Gene Hegbold in Science showed us, he said that all life, they believe you can, that if all the elements for life were necessary, that life would spontaneously generate. And he showed us without question that that doesn't happen. We get old and we lay on our bed and all the elements for life are necessary, and it goes the other way. Life only comes from other life. And Jesus Christ has life inherent within himself. And he's given that to mankind. And he's going to give us that same life inherent. Remember how it says on the first resurrection, the second death has no power? Why? Because they will have life inherent in themselves. They won't have to eat of the tree of life, will they? They'll be the tree of life. It's amazing. So Jesus Christ is the origin of life. He is the essence of life. He's the source of life, the energy of life, the quality of life, the force, the power that life has. I think there's three aspects to life. That is, living as opposed to death, simply enough. Living forever and having eternal life. But then living a certain quality of life. And so there is the physical existence that we have. And we understand that Jesus gave us everlasting life. He gave us the opportunity to have everlasting life. So we have basically life now, the way we have it in our human form. We will have eternal life. But there's more that I think he's after. There's more that he's after. And it's in the book of John. John 10 and verse 10. Where Jesus said this, "The thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And see, that's the point. Living the way that God lives. And you remember the fruits of the Spirit? Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness. Look at how that produces a life that's a life of quality, doesn't it? That's a life that's fun to be lived. It's a life without terrible kickbacks all the time. That's what he's offering us. Abundant life. Life that's rich with meaning. Life that's rich with fun. Life that's rich with development and growth, creative acts, planning, and making those plans come to fruition. There's all kinds of life. But in John 1 and verse 4, it says this, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And so Christ's life is our light, isn't it? And so what he means by this is this, that light does a couple things. It certainly shows our flaws, doesn't it? When I look in the mirror and I got one light out and there's two up there in the bathroom, and when I put the other light in, I can see every flaw when I look in the mirror. So it reveals our flaws. And that's what the light of God does, doesn't it? It shows us where we're in error. It shows us where we're wrong. It shows us our flaws. But it also does what? It is a light that shows us the path to live. And that's why Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's why Jesus says, "Follow me." That's why he says later by his apostles that we're to walk as he walked. Because that is the light of the world. And so we're to follow the light of his life. And we're to study the Gospel of John. And what's the purpose of studying it? Just knowledge? Or are we going to be looking into who this being is so that we can live like he lives and follow that way? You know, light makes your path visible so you know where to walk. And I remember this story of this old drunk. And the old drunk, he kind of disappeared for a few weeks. He had been drinking too much, and he went on this several-week drunk. And then his wife, in the meantime, rearranged the furniture at home. So he comes home one night, staggering in, opens the door, and starts to head for the bedroom, and trips right over the couch, and does a cartwheel across the living room. But you understand the point. He was coming into a dark room and couldn't see. And that's what the world is like, isn't it? And here they would rather have that darkness. They want it to stay dark. They don't want Jesus' light. It's an amazing paradox, isn't it? John 17 and verse 2. And this is why I say that studying Jesus, like we're going to do in the book of John, is going to be a phenomenal study as we see how he related to people. We see how he acted. And we see how he dealt with things. John 17 and verse 2. "As you have given Christ power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." And then he says this. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So you understand where I'm coming from in this? That eternal life is twofold. It's length of days, it's quantity, but it's also quality. It is living like Jesus Christ lives, living the way that the Father lives. And so we are to strive to live that way. How should we live? There's a scripture God uses over and over, and it's like when he swears by himself and he says, as I live. And I think that answers the question. That's how we're to live, as he lives. You know, when I was an air conditioning man, I did a lot of work like plumbing. I did some carpentry. I did a lot of piping work. I did some compressor overhaul. And when I worked on plumbing and piping, I knew what it was like to be a plumber. And when a painter or a sculptor works on a beautiful piece of sculpture, why, that person knows what it's like to be a sculptor. Today, John was out painting, and he painted an apartment, and he knows what it's like to be a painter. But you get my point? We have to strive to be like Jesus Christ so that we know him. And we know him by striving to live the way he lives. His life is the light of men, and he imparts that light to us. And we have part of that divine nature in us, and he's given that to us, and we have a piece of that light, and we are to be striving to be led by that spirit and led by that life. You know, it's interesting to me. Can you imagine what it would be like to live without that light? Can you imagine what it would be like to be living in Somalia? It would be like living in some of these primitive tribal areas where it's like kill or be killed, or headhunters, or they're, you know, where they eat and they're cannibals and so on. That the reason America is the way it is because we're the people of the book. That we have based our whole government on this book, on the light of Christ, to a large degree. And we have laws in our country that are based on his light. But I ask you to think for a moment, you know, about the time when God had darkness come over Egypt. They just sucked the light out, didn't it? You could light a fire and it would suck it out. Well, I went down to once to the caverns, you know, the caverns, Carlsbad Caverns, and they're beautiful. And you go into this deep cavern and everything, and they have these steps and stairs and everything, and then they turn out the lights. I'm telling you, that is so frightening. There's no light. You can't see anything anywhere at all. And I know that I was getting really nervous and scared. I mean, it was frightening to have no light. And a little kid began to cry. And somebody said, "Don't worry, Johnny, don't worry. There's somebody here that knows how to turn on the lights." Okay? And it soothed that boy. But I say to us, you understand, we live in a world that's filled with darkness. But there is someone who knows how to turn on the light, and it's Jesus Christ. And we have a piece of that in us now. His light is his life, the way he lived. And we'll see more about this as we continue to go on. So how should a man or woman live? As I live, is what Jesus says and what God the Father says. And so the fruits of the Spirit are the reflection of his light. John 1 and verse 5, that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The light shined. And so it's the light here, the word shining is in the present active indicative, it says. And it's not a mere point in time. What he's talking about is that this light that shined, shined everywhere, and it shines for all time. And it's hard for me to imagine as a human being, a being who was always righteous and always pure, and there was no shadow of turning. And so that light had always existed. I remember reading in the National Geographic once that they were talking about black holes. And they talked about how these black holes were like giant vacuum, and they would pull even light into them so you couldn't see the light. And I remember reading it, and they said in that article, they said there's about one-third of all the stars are black holes. And you know, stars are a type of the angels. And I wondered if it isn't that the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation. Is it possible that these black holes represent the angels that turned? But I think about that in terms of the darkness that it was experienced in Egypt. And I think about it in terms of the darkness in that cave that was just so unsettling and just nerve-wracking and frightening. So, anyway, what you see here is Christ's light comes into the world and the world doesn't comprehend it. And so there's this hostility between the light of God and the hostility between the world that is here. And so my point is the light has varying levels of brightness, doesn't it? You got a rheostat in the dining room or in the bedroom or something, and you can turn it and the light gets bright and it gets less bright. They have beautiful fans now with lights on them, you know, that hang from the ceiling. They have a remote control for those, and they're just so great because you can adjust the light to exactly where you want it, adjust the fan exactly where you want it from the rheostat on the remote control. But wouldn't it be nice if we just had a remote control and you could press the remote control and Art would start shining a brighter light? That would be so nice. But my point is this, is the world is trying to extinguish the light of God. The darkness comprehended it. The darkness didn't want it. The darkness doesn't like it. And it's in conflict with the light of God. Well, my point is this. This world works on us every single day to extinguish the light of Christ that's in us. So we've got to do something in order to be able to overcome that and let our light shine. The light can be extinguished in us, can't it? Yes. And so what we want to do is make sure that that doesn't happen. So let's go back to John 1. John 1. This first statement of the Apostle John tells us so much about God. In the beginning was the Word, that is the wisdom or the spokesman for God. And the Word was God. And he shared a close, intimate relationship with God. And the Word was God. That is, Jesus was the very God, the God of the Old Testament and the Creator. And the same was in the beginning with God. That is, Christ and the Father are one in mind and purpose and spirit. And all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. And so Christ is no less than the very creator of the earth and the galaxies and mankind himself. In him was life, that is, he has self-inherent life, eternal life, both in quantity and quality. And his life is the light of men. That is, his light lights our path and shows us how we are to go. And so we can see how we're to live. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not.
And the darkness of this world still does not comprehend it. Christ became flesh and blood. He became a human being. And it was so that he could be an example for us to live by, so that we could see how God would live. How would God keep the law? And that is our light. And the world has rejected him. But we see that light, and we want to be like he is. To that end, John wrote his gospel, and to that end, we should study that gospel. And so next time, we'll go deeper into this phenomenal gospel written by John and inspired by the very God we're talking about today.